Amen. Please do turn to Jeremiah with me as we cover a rather large portion of text this evening. We'll read from Jeremiah chapter 37 all the way through to the end of chapter 38. So Jeremiah 37 from verse 11. Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." Jeremiah said, "It is a lie, I am not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Arijah would not listen to him, and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." And he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." And the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of the people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. There was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take three men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from their old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and the clothes between your armpits and the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. And they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the entrance, at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me." Then King Zedekiah secretly swore to Jeremiah, "As the Lord lives who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me." Jeremiah said, "You shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon, and were saying, 'Your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire.'" Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, 'Tell us what you have said to the king,' and what the king said to you, 'Hide nothing from us, and we will not put you to death,' then you shall say to them, 'I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there.'" Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed them. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. Amen. Well, we find ourselves again within besieged Jerusalem. As we've seen over these past few chapters, Jeremiah has been darting back and forth historically in order to give us a rounded picture of all that was going on in the lead up to Jerusalem's fall. And now we find ourselves again in besieged Jerusalem in the last days of Judah. But we find ourselves in a Jerusalem that has known a measure of relief. As we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, there was a period of respite for Jerusalem, as the Babylonians laid siege to it. You remember, of course, the Babylonians came down from the north and they swept across the land and they destroyed everything in their path and they overran every city. But Jerusalem was really the last city to fall. No doubt it was the best fortified city, being the capital city and the home of the king. But I can't help but wonder if the Babylonians deliberately left it to the last as kind of a very sweet end to their victory, much like leaving dessert to the end of the meal. This was to be the crown of their invasion. Here was Jerusalem overrun. And so, having overrun the whole land, they then focused their attention on Jerusalem. And as you know, the habit was, you come to this city and the inhabitants of the city would just lock the doors. All these cities were walled cities, gated cities, so that when an enemy approached, they barricaded the doors and the enemy could not get in. But the Babylonians were very patient invaders, and so they were not distracted or dissuaded by this, but simply began the process of building up siege ramps. And so the army was turned into a construction crew, and they would get dirt, they would get earth, and they would come and pile it up and pile it up, and slowly, slowly ramps would be built up against the walls of Jerusalem, ramps that the army could run over and come into the city by. And Jerusalem was besieged for quite some time, but there was this period of respite. You remember that the Egyptians came up from the south, seeing a power vacuum, seeing an opportunity in this most valuable of real estate. The Egyptians saw their opportunity and they started coming in from the south. The Babylonians, of course, would have none of that. And so they redirected their efforts. They called their troops back from Jerusalem and they went south to fight off this invading force. And what that meant was Jerusalem had a measure of relief. It seems that there was no force of any size left in Jerusalem. And it seems that the people of Jerusalem were able to open the gates and were able to go out and in for a time. As we come to our passage this evening, that's exactly what we see Jeremiah doing. The gates are opened and Jeremiah decides that he is going to leave the city and that he is going to go back to his hometown. He is going to go back to the land of his family. He is going to go home. Now, we're not sure why Jeremiah wants to go home. After all, we have seen previously that his family are not particularly comfortable with what he has been doing. And we have seen previously that his family have been involved even in murderous plots against him. So he's probably not going home for comfort. Perhaps he's going home to see if there's anything left of his hometown. No doubt reports of the destruction had come into Jerusalem, and perhaps Jeremiah was just curious about what remained of his hometown. Perhaps he was curious about what remained of his family. Perhaps he wondered if all his family had been taken off into exile. Perhaps they had been killed. Perhaps they had hung on in some kind of way. So perhaps Jeremiah was going to see what had come of them. Perhaps he was going to begin the process that would conclude in his signing the deed for the sale of his cousin Hanamel's field. You remember a few chapters back, that was a very prominent part of this narrative, that Jeremiah, imprisoned in Jerusalem, was visited by his cousin, who brought to him this deed of sale and sold him a field. It was this pledge of Judah's return from exile. Perhaps Jeremiah was going to begin that process. Whatever the circumstances, and for whatever reason Jeremiah was setting out for the land of Benjamin, he never gets there. But as he's going through the city gate, he is accused by this zealous sentry, Arijah. He is accused of desertion. As he's going out through this gate, Arijah grabs him, arrests him, and says that Jeremiah is deserting. He's going over to the Chaldeans, he's going over to the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah is arrested, he is brought to the officials where he is beaten, and he is imprisoned. Now it was, of course, a false charge. Jeremiah had no intention of going out to the Babylonians. We have good reason to think that he probably wanted to. After all, this has been his message: go and surrender to the Babylonians. And as he has been dwelling, languishing in besieged Jerusalem, I'm sure there's a big part of him that longed to go out and surrender and be taken off to the land of exile. At least there they would have fresh food. And at least there they would have a level of freedom, and he wouldn't be existing in the squalor of this besieged cities. Besieged cities were no pleasant places to be. I'm sure many of us have heard the stories of besieged Stalingrad in the Second World War, where you read stories of people boiling leather shoes to try and make some kind of soup that they could eat. You hear stories of cannibalism as people desperate for food begin to eat the dead. To live in a besieged city is no easy thing. It is no pleasant thing. There is no food coming in and there is no sanitation going out. It is utter squalor. And so no doubt Jeremiah at times had longed to go to the Babylonians and be free from this squalor. But, of course, he would never do it unless there was a command from God. And Jeremiah had not received any such command. And so, if there was ever a man who was not going to desert, it was Jeremiah. He was going to remain in Jerusalem and preach the gospel to the bitter end. Elijah's charge was simply false. But it was a charge that was not without foundation. After all, Jeremiah has been saying continually throughout his ministry, go to Babylon. Throughout his ministry, he has been saying, surrender to the Babylonians. Go with them to the land of exile. He's been saying again and again, surrender to the will of God. Yield to his punishment. In a sense, take your medicine, Judah. You have sinned against God. Now yield to his punishment and live. You remember this was the message that underlay that vivid vision of the baskets of figs. As Jeremiah said, I had this vision of two baskets, a basket of ripe and good figs and a basket of rotten figs that were so rotten they couldn't be eaten. And he said, the good figs are the ones who went to exile. And the rotten figs are the ones who remained, the ones who kicked against God to the very end. He said, the ones who yielded and who went, they're the ones who will be brought back fruitful. And so Jeremiah has been saying again and again, don't kick against the judgment of God, but yield to it and go to Babylon. No doubt Elijah had heard Jeremiah preach, and no doubt he had heard these words come from Jeremiah's mouth, and he no doubt knew what Jeremiah had said about submitting to the punishment of God. And so it's not perhaps surprising that Elijah assumed that Jeremiah was going to hand himself over. But to Elijah and to the officials and to the besieged Jerusalemites, it's something that they simply were not going to let happen. They had been depleted enough without men just going and giving themselves away. And they had fought this long, and they were not going to allow men to just walk out of the city and hand themselves over to the Babylonians. These were men who were invested heavily in the fight against Babylon, and they were not going to let a man just walk over to the other side. And so Jeremiah is arrested and placed in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which had been made a prison, and then he was transferred to the dungeon cells. However, after a few weeks, Zedekiah calls for Jeremiah. Now, as we have noted, Zedekiah's policy towards Jeremiah was very distinct from that of his predecessors, especially that of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim hated Jeremiah. That was clear. And Jehoiakim wanted to silence Jeremiah, and he wanted to do it definitively. And so he had given orders that Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch be arrested. But Zedekiah, it seems, had no desire to arrest Jeremiah. In fact, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he called him into his chambers and asked for him to pray. He didn't call him to be arrested. He didn't call him in order to silence him. He called him simply to pray. He knew that things were hopeless, and he knew that there was one man that God seemed to favor. And so he called him in and asked him to pray. But Zedekiah was a weak king. And in spite of his lack of desire to have Jeremiah arrested, he did nothing to overturn the actions of his overzealous sentries. And even when he summons Jeremiah, and Jeremiah pleads his case before the king, Zedekiah is not bold enough to overturn the decision of the guards and the officials. He is not bold enough to set Jeremiah free, choosing instead only to give him a more comfortable incarceration in the court of the guard. Zedekiah didn't really want Jeremiah to be imprisoned, but he did nothing to set him free. And he only sent for him from prison only to ask him again if the Lord had spoken? Was there any new word? Was there any word from God that maybe this respite was a sign that they wouldn't be overrun? Was there any word from God that maybe there would be relief? Was there any word that there might be hope for them? Jeremiah replied and told him that the same word stood. Zedekiah would be handed over into the hands of the king of Babylon. But what is fascinating here is that Jeremiah doesn't leave it there. No matter how many times he had said the same message, yet he follows it up with a word of hope. He says to them, "Where are your prophets who prophesied to you? Where are these men who said the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O Lord, my king. Let me humble my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." Jeremiah comes, and he comes with still a merciful heart. And he says in verse 19, "Zedekiah, don't you get it? Don't you get it still?" I mean, Jeremiah's heart is still breaking for this man. He's not sick of this message. He's not fed up of this word. But he gives the word. He says, "Zedekiah, the word from the Lord is the same word that I have been telling you again and again and again. And look, Zedekiah, look around yourself. You have chosen not to listen to me, but to listen to these false prophets. Look at where it has got you. Listen. Where are these prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Where are these prophets? They are nowhere to be found. Their message has been rendered disabled. So listen to me. Zedekiah, if you've never listened to me before, listen to me now. You will be taken away. You'll be taken away to the land of Babylon." The implication, of course, is that if you repent, if you come and if you finally listen to me, then the Lord will be merciful to you, Zedekiah. But hear my word. This judgment is coming. It's already here. Go and stroll out the city gates and have a look at what your city looks like. It is surrounded by building works. They're here. And they're on the verge of toppling this wall. And you're going to go with them and you're going to die. But listen to me. Yield to the Lord and submit to Him. Jeremiah is still not dissuaded from preaching his message. He's been imprisoned, and he's made some incredibly powerful enemies. But Jeremiah is not intimidated, and he continues to preach the same message which has been the hallmark of his ministry all the way through. He said, we are told in chapter 38, as Jeremiah goes back to the court of the guard, Zedekiah, having heard his message, but apparently still unmoved by it, still hardened to it, sent Jeremiah back. And sometime later, we hear this word that Jeremiah had not shut up. He'd been imprisoned and he'd been put in the court of the guard, but it hadn't silenced him and it hadn't stopped him. And it seems that he, much like Paul later in the New Testament, would preach to whoever would come into his room, no matter who it was. And I imagine that as Jeremiah sat in the court of the guard, as his prisoners came in, as the guard came in with his food, Jeremiah would say, "Listen to me, guardsmen. We are being judged for our sin. Repent of your sin and the Lord will repent of His judgment." Every time a jailer came in, Jeremiah would preach the gospel to him, much like Paul did, to the extent that Paul could say that the gospel had taken root amongst Herod's guard. I think Jeremiah could say, "Well, it is my desire that the gospel take root amongst Zedekiah's guard. He's not intimidated. He continues to preach and he continues to say, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live." He shall have his life as a prize of war, and he shall live. Jeremiah is not silenced, and he's not intimidated. But, unsurprisingly, his message receives the same response that it has received all the way up until now. The officials in Jerusalem do not like what he is saying. And they want him to be silenced. They want him to be put to death. Now, governments on the verge of collapse do some pretty irrational things. We're seeing it currently in Syria, as the government is unleashing really all its power against its own people. It seems that there's no way that the government can hold power, but yet they are unleashing everything that they have got against their own people in a last-ditch attempt to hold on to their power. We saw it last year, of course, vividly in Libya, as Colonel Gaddafi's government hung on by their fingernails, trying to keep power and hammering Tripoli, thinking that they could beat their way out, or beat their people into submission. Governments on the verge of collapse do some pretty irrational things, and when defeat seems inevitable, they seem to only heighten their aggression towards their opponents. We see it in Syria, we saw it in Libya, we saw it with the Nazis as they went through the concentration camps and just started machine gunning all those who were there. The end was in sight. It seemed like they knew they were going to lose, but yet they just heightened their aggression towards their opponents. And it seems that the officials of Judah were doing exactly that same thing. Defeat was inevitable. There was no way that they were going to win. But in this state of seeming looming defeat, these jittery and hypersensitive officials demand that Jeremiah be put to death for what they perceive as a treasonous message. Just like in Libya, just like in Syria, just like the Nazis, they want to unleash everything they've got against their opponents. Now, the Babylonians are far too powerful, obviously, and so they find really their one opponent, and they find Jeremiah, and they say, "This man must be silenced." They say, in essence, this: it is this man's fault that we are about to be toppled. And so they come to Zedekiah, and they demand that Jeremiah be put to death. They hate this message of God's justice. They hate this message of God's judgment. And they hate the one who brings it to them. And so, like Jehoiakim before them, they want him silenced and they want him dead. And in a stunning failure of leadership, Zedekiah, who never really even wanted Jeremiah to be imprisoned, gives these utterly defeated words of verse 5, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Here was Zedekiah, supposed to be the king over Judah, but confessing in his own words that he had no power. He couldn't stop his officials doing what they wanted. And so he declares that he is powerless to stop them, letting Jeremiah be cast into this muddy cistern, only to be brought out again when he receives contrary counsel from Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. How Jeremiah was dealt with shows just how much Jerusalem was in turmoil. They were in their last days and they knew it. And so Jeremiah became the focus of all their anger and frustration. What Jeremiah was saying was coming true, and they hated it. And so they hated him, and they wanted to silence him. It is a harrowing passage, like so many passages in this book have been. But what does it mean? Well, I think like few other places, we see the raw hatred of the human heart towards the gospel. here we see the that response of the sin gripped heart, really in all its horror. All that Jeremiah had ever preached to Judah was good news. Now certainly it told them of their sin, and he had told them of God's judgment against their sin, but right from the beginning of his ministry, he had told them also of God's grace. And he had told them of God's willingness to forgive their sin if only they repent. Jeremiah's message was a good message. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news of a God who loves sinners and a God who will forgive those who come to him in repentance. But it was a message that the Judeans found hateful. And they found it hateful because they knew the cost of what Jeremiah was saying. They knew that in order to lay hold of this salvation, they would have to give up their own little kingdoms. And they would rather fight to the death than do that. Tim Keller tells a story about a young woman who came up to him after a service in Redeemer. She came up to him and said, I understand all what you're saying about the gospel. And she says, I understand what you're saying about Christ's blood being sufficient for my salvation. And I understand that God is willing to forgive my sin if only I repent. But she says, I cannot do it because the price is too high. And she said, I can't do it because this means that God will own me. And there's nothing then that he cannot ask me to do. And she said, I'm just not willing to do that. That girl got the gospel. I mean, she really understood it. She really understood what it means to be purchased by the blood of Christ. She really understood what it meant to be purchased by the gospel. But she said, I can't do it. I cannot give up my kingdom in order to lay hold of Christ's kingdom. And that, in essence, is what these officials are saying. They have heard this message of good news being preached to them again and again and again, but they say the cost is too high. And I cannot do it. I will not give up my kingdom in order to have this forgiveness that you tell us of, Jeremiah. You see, one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is a fear of seeing our little kingdoms destroyed. The officials of Judah had a measure of power and control, especially with such a weak king like Zedekiah. They operated, it seems, as pretty much autonomous power brokers. Men who were able to control things and do things their way, just the way that they wanted to do it, without anybody telling them otherwise. And they did not want to give that up. They saw the writing on the wall. They knew that it would all come to an end soon, but they did not want to surrender their little kingdoms. You see, power corrupts, but it also blinds. And for the temporary satisfaction of being in control, they were blinded to the slavery and to the death that it was all leading to. It was true also for Zedekiah. It should have been obvious to Zedekiah that he was achieving nothing as the king of Judah. His foreign policy was failing. His war policy was failing. He was hated by his own people, most of whom, it seems, disregarded him and looked at the exiled Jehoiakim to be their true king. Zedekiah was disregarded by his people. He was disregarded by his officials. There was really nothing to his kingship, but yet he was king. He was an ineffectual king, but he was king nonetheless. And the glitter and the pomp and the potential of power was just far too much for him to give up. His little kingdom may not have been much, but it was his little kingdom. And he still sat on that throne, and he was still the king. People maybe didn't listen to him, but he was still the king. He still had the title, and it blinded him to the death and to the destruction that it was leading to. Essentially, it was the same thing that was going on For the officials and for Zedekiah, they did not want to see their little kingdoms destroyed. For both the officials and for Zedekiah, the same thing was happening. They knew what Jeremiah was saying was costly. And that the repentance which Jeremiah preached would cost them their power and their influence and their position. Jeremiah had been telling them, in essence, that in order to save their lives, they must surrender their lives. And that was just a price. It was far too high. But this is not just a hindrance for these officials. And it's not just a hindrance for King Zedekiah, like the girl in the Tim Keller story. This is true for us all. As the gospel offer came to Zedekiah and to Judah, saying, give up your lives in order to save your lives. So the gospel offer comes to us and says, give up your life in order to save your life. That girl got it. She understood the requirement of the gospel is a surrender of your own little kingdoms. Now every one of us has little kingdoms that we simply adore. Some, like Zedekiah and his officials, it is literally kingdoms of power and influence. For others, it is a kingdom of pleasure. For others, it's a kingdom of wealth or a kingdom of peace or a myriad of other things. Every one of us has a little kingdom centered around our favorite idol that we just love. But the message of the gospel comes to us and says that freedom only comes through surrendering our kingdoms and embracing Christ. As satisfying as our own little kingdoms seem, they are hollow. And the day will come when everyone will know the words of verse 22. Your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. These kingdoms are hollow, and they will deceive you, and they will deliver nothing of which they promise. To misquote the title of a famous book, the day will come when you realize that your little kingdoms are just banquets in the grave. This is what Jesus said in Mark 8. We read these words. We read, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is that not just the same message that Jeremiah has been preaching? So we read in verse 17, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hands. It's the same message. If you try to keep your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life, then you will save it. As I've said many times before, we only understand Mark 8 when we realize that the cross is a device of death. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, he's not calling us to take up minor discomforts or inconveniences as we so often think, well, so and so has their cross to bear. No, Jesus is saying, come to me and pick up the device of your execution. It's as if he said, come to me and take up the electric chair and follow me. Come and pick up the lethal injection. Come and bring your gallows rope with me and die to self. Give up your kingdom. Let it be destroyed and come to me. For it is only when you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, that you will find it. What drove these men's hatred of Jeremiah and what drove Zedekiah's cowardice was the same thing at the core. It was the same thing that had resulted in them staying in Jerusalem for so long. They wanted to hold on to their crumbling kingdoms, thinking that freedom would be found there. But there was nothing to be found except slavery and death. It would only be Jeremiah's submission to God that would bring them true freedom. And this is the same message of Jesus. Come and surrender your kingdom. Die to self, lay hold of Christ and His kingdom, and find life forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening and confess that we find it hard to give up our kingdoms. Our Lord, we confess that at times that we are more like Zedekiah and these officials than we would like to believe. But we pray that You would open our eyes and that You would show us the hollowness of our idols and the worthlessness of our kingdoms, that we might give them up and die to self and surrender our kingdoms and come and lay hold of Christ. Our God, we pray that You would help us to truly die to self and live to Christ. That You would help us to put aside these things, realizing their worthlessness, but realizing the worthiness of Jesus. Father, make it so, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.